verse 31. This has always been one of my favorite verses in the Bible, not because what it says, but the implication that's behind it and the warning for us. Joshua 24:31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders which overlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. You know, it's a great testament to the faith of Joshua and that generation that took the land of Israel. And that's what is said. But what is not said, what is behind the verse, is what occurred in the later generations. And we all know what happens. Once those men who knew what had happened were gone, the people's faith waned and apostasy set in. And history repeated itself, of course. Even before the apostles and the disciples fell asleep and the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the ecclesias, we saw dangerous heresies and dangerous practices occurring. Once that generation of elders was gone, widespread corruption set in. And fortunately for us, we have some guidance to help us out through these sorts of times. We've been told what forms failings of individuals and ecclesias may take as a guide to help correct our walk, strengthen our faith, and perfect our understanding. And one such instance of that instruction is the message to the seven ecclesias. Now, I know the seven ecclesias are a very popular topic, and rightly so, but hopefully I'll approach the subject a little differently this morning. We're not going to talk too much about the prophetic time periods covered by the ecclesias, nor are we going to talk about their history or their context all that much. Instead, we're going to kind of run with this as our theme verse. This is Revelation 2:7. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say unto the ecclesias." Referencing this verse and the choice of seven ecclesias for specific messages, Brother Roberts wrote this in 13 lectures. He wrote, "Here it is well to realize that though sent to seven congregations contemporary with John, the messages were really intended to be of worldwide application, so far as the saints are concerned. It was not only for them, it was for all the friends of Christ. We may learn this from the addition of this clause to every message, 'He that hath ears, let him hear.' Seven were chosen whose states differed, and who therefore called for seven different messages, applicable to all the states in which professedly Christian communities could be found." And even touching on a similar idea, but even touching a little bit more on the prophetic aspect, Dr. Thomas wrote that all the errors were viewed by the Spirit as in a state of embryo organization in each of these ecclesias, so that all of the individual errors and mistakes we see listed here would have been fully developed by our own time. So our goal today is to be attentive to these warnings, recognizing now that they are now developed errors and mistakes worldwide. Now, while we have time, we will have to spend some time identifying and defining the problem so that we're all on the same page. But I would like to try to move our discussion a little bit more towards the current application and hopefully what strategies we can take on as individuals and ecclesias to counterbalance these issues. I'll try to be a little bit more definite when I get to the individual examples. But as you can assume, all of the solutions and strategies to address these risks will always start with understanding and applying Scripture to our lives. So on the left side of the slide is the list that everybody is familiar with. Each of the condemnations that come upon the seven ecclesias get listed out. We also know that the progression of apostasy that occurs within this list. And as I said, we're going to kind of put that aside and look at this as a holistic message to the brethren of Christ. The seven issues listed here serve as a warning to us today, or risks that all ecclesias face. On the right are what I would suggest are the current parallels, which I will hopefully justify and explain through the course of what little time we have left. Well, the Ephesians left their first love, and I would suggest that is a warning to us about the danger of losing enthusiasm. Pergamos, it is said, has them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, which warns us about false doctrine. They're also told about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I'm going to suggest warns us about stratification in our community. Thyatira had the false prophetess Jezebel, which by our time is already now the fully developed apostate form of Christianity, but it is still a strong source of pull for many of in our community. Sardis is simply stated as being dead, and that is, I would suggest, a warning against stagnation. And Philadelphia has a little strength, which has been variously defined, but I'm going to suggest it's the danger of small numbers. And Laodicea believes it's rich and needs nothing, but it is really poor, blind, and naked, which is directly relevant to us in our epoch, but I think it's a warning about materialism. Or we can apply it as a warning about materialism. So let's go through and look at these in detail. Revelation 2, 4. Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The Ephesians had a lot going right in their ecclesia. But as it said, they had left their first love. And what does that actually mean? You know, it is tempting to turn to a verse like John 14:15 that says, if you love me, keep my commandments. However, if you just kind of scan up a little bit into the previous verses in Revelation, that chapter, just prior to that condemnation about losing your first love, the Ephesians are, they had labor, they had works, they had patience. They were doing the commandments. They also, we also know that they despised false prophets, them that are evil, the Nicolaitans. So they apparently had the right doctrine too. So what is that first love they left? And this is not wholly my idea. This is an expansion from Isop Collier's book, Convention and Conduct, which basically he forwards the idea that practicing the truth requires both a proper belief, that is conviction, and a proper walk, and that is conduct. However, we can expand his kind of little model of the truth a little bit and subdivide it. Conviction really encompasses two ideas. To have conviction, you must have a definable set of beliefs. That is doctrine. You must, and then the second part is you must have a desire or passion to motivate you to hold on to that doctrine. We'll call that enthusiasm. So, conviction can be called out of the right beliefs and then the fidelity or enthusiasm for those beliefs. So if we do a little process of elimination, the Ephesians were commended for their works. They were commended for having the right belief. What they're not commended for is having enthusiasm or zeal or excitement. The problem of losing enthusiasm for the truth poses a real danger to all believers in the ecclesia. For individual, you know, no zeal, no interest to the truth, can lead to the practice of just going through the motions, as it were. And this, in turn, can affect the entire ecclesia as the quality of teaching for both adults and children suffers, or brotherly support and interaction will ultimately all suffer if that's allowed to happen. So how do we keep motivation? Well, one suggestion is to make a concerted effort to see the world in the light of the truth. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. But at the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And we're not going to go through all of Paul's development here, but go down to verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Here, Paul is making the case that knowing the times and the seasons is a motivating force to let you be watchful. We know the times and seasons. We know that we're in the end times, that Christ is soon to return. You know, currently we have a Russian state that is becoming more and more authoritarian and powerful. The composition and structure of the European Union is altering. There's changes to the rulers of the nations around Israel, and Israel itself, you know, when we have Israel itself, we have plenty of indicators God is working in the kingdoms of men to set the stage for Christ's return. Paul said knowing the world around us and what that means should be a force to help motivate us and keep us active and watchful. The second approach is really directed at teachers and authors, and this is obviously a suggestion, but I think it's applicable to the choices of personal study as well. You know, I would suggest that learning, in a broader sense, should be attentive to edification on three fronts: understanding, walk, and faith. For example, you know, an excellent lecture that is really informative and increases of our understanding of the Bible or history without describing how to use it or to apply it to improving of our walk can almost become too much of an academic exercise. You know, likewise, an exhortation about improving walk without a firm understanding of the basic doctrine underlying it may almost be kind of can run the risk of almost being feel good. You know, attentiveness to areas on all three fronts should help us put edifying efforts in the right context and direct in the right direction. And if I could, you know, as an aside, I think all the brethren I've heard this week have been very attentive and excellent on all three fronts. I would just say that in passing. Next, Pergamos, Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou held them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught the children, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You know, we're all familiar with the account of Balaam, the prophet hired by Balak, the king of Moabites, to curse the children of Israel. While God prevented Balaam from cursing the people, Balaam still managed to find a way to earn his commission from the Moabites. Numbers 31:15. Numbers 31:15. And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. There was a great plague among the congregation of the Lord. The introduction of sexual immorality into the children in the wilderness was Balaam's suggestion to Balak. That's how he still managed to get his reward. As we covered a little bit yesterday, literal fornication symbolizes spiritual fornication or false doctrine, and the risk of the Balaamites is false doctrine. And of course, we are always at risk for false doctrine. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, just 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall make them, through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. You know, we cannot keep false doctrine away, but we can ready ourselves for it. You know, this is Peter's advice in the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. He says, Therefore, beloved, seeing that you know all these things before, beware, lest also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. His advice in the next chapter, be aware and grow in understanding. You know, the scripture says we cannot be passive. John says, try the spirits, and the Ephesians were commended for trying the apostles. And we know of our examples of our brethren in Berea. What did they do when they saw something new, when a new doctrine came to them? They searched the scriptures and tried to find out daily if those things were so. You know, in Revelation 5, I'm like feeding back on y'all quite a bit. I think I'm getting a little feedback. Revelation 2:15. Do I get a good signal from the back? Are we okay? All right. Revelation 2:15 is also to Pergamos. Thou hast them, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, the Nicolaitans are trickier than Balaam, because we don't have a specific definition of them, or actually a man named Nicholas in the scripture who was particularly notable for a deplorable belief or act. The Greek word is a compound word, which one word, Nikon, which means victory over, and Laos means the people. For Laos, think of the word laity, right? So we have those which conquered the people. And there are various interpretations out there. But the one I favor is the ascendancy of the ecclesiastical or church order. That is, a small group has conquered the larger group and is now in charge. And I like this interpretation, which is quite honest different than the one promoted in Eureka, mostly because it makes the risk distinct from the Balaamites, and it fits historically and prophetically with the development of apostasy. The formalized system of power was beginning to occur early in the ecclesias, and even in a doctrinally sound place like Ephesus, and it was a force before a full-fledged apostate system as we see in Thyatira. So it fits within that context. Now, while the historical and prophetical warning, I think, was the problems and evils of a clergy-type system, I don't think that is the risk for us today. You know, nothing that formalized. We have talked about how we have done okay as a body in replicating the first century structure and avoiding formalized systems. I think we can see the risk in more general terms as a stratification of the brotherhood, if you would, or if you prefer, smaller subgroupings with differing levels of influence or priorities. You know, we are supposed to be a body of equals, unified in beliefs, unified in doctrines and correct practices. We should also be unified in our concern for one another, unified in what actions and behaviors help the ecclesia to be a light in the world, and unified in helping support each other, each individual brother and sister in their own walks. And I'll leave this as kind of an open question. Are there different groups or divisions within our body along any lines? And I'm not talking about amended versus unamended. I'm not talking that discussion. Just those ecclesias that endorse the BUSF. Are there different groups? Yeah. Are there groups with differing influences? Yeah, I can think of some too. Are they equal in treatment of each other? Are they valid doctrinal differences when we think about all these things? Are they like Paul's charge against the Corinthians? Because some said, I am Paul's, and I have Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I am Christ. You know, divisions that men think are important, or are they really just meaningless divisions? Are we divided among the vocal and the silent? Are we divided by the loud and the quiet? Are we divided by doubtful disputations, as it says in Romans? Are we divided by real problems? And the truth is, yeah, probably to all of those things. But the point is, we need to figure out which ones should be occurring and which ones shouldn't. Not to completely put aside our doctrinal behavioral problems in the body, but I think some of our stratification can be at least attributed to doubtful disputations. Romans 14, and Brother James has already been here, but we will go down that road as well again, and maybe hopefully add a little bit to it. Romans 14:1. Paul identified these things and he gave us the solution. Romans 14:1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let him not that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou to judgest another man's servant to his own master? He standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth it not the day, to the Lord doth he not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, he that giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. This, he goes on to some more of these, but what Paul described here is really human interaction, and he describes it really well. Brethren found something to disagree about that wasn't pertinent to salvation. Not only do they disagree in this chapter, he's commenting that they use it against each other. It's not only our nature to subdivide, but is also our nature to vilify those with whom we differ. However, fortunately for us, we have the solution. Paul gives it to us in 17 and 19. For the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that hath these things serveth Christ, is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify one another. The message is the primary emotion or the primary action we should have to one another is for edification out of love and respect so that we can all serve Christ and God. And this is not to say we should be sweeping away important differences. Absolutely not. Because Paul on other occasions says, you know, we've read this, that he even calls for instances where individuals should be disfellowshipped. And he identifies heresy. However, when it is not a case of the substantive, but a case of the ambiguous or the case of the unimportant, the default treatment for our brethren should be brotherly. And the key then is to recognize what is a doubtful disputation or not. And I think if I had to make a suggestion, I think that goes back to our discussion about the statement of faith. The things that we've already said for 150 years are the things that are important to understanding the truth. Let's move on to Revelation 2 and 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, and to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. The historical Jezebel, back in the books of Kings, was a maintainer or supporter of a false religious system. The message to Thyatira is the warning about the growing of the independent apostate Christian system that will forward all of the errors of the doctrines and the Nicolaitans, all of the errors of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and grow into a mother church with daughter churches as well. You know, and brothers and sisters of Christ have been dealing with this apostate system for, you know, well over a millennium and a half or more. Now, given that the apostate system already exists, and we are not in a day and age in that itself that it has the political power to inflict physical damage upon us, as many of our elder brethren had to go through, what is the risk? Well, apostate Christianity is seductive. There's no way around that. Promises of an immortal soul, that everything you do is not your fault due to an external force, that everybody is naturally good, and then you get to go to heaven when you die and live forever with everyone you ever knew. You know, when superficially examined, that's really, really appealing. There's no way around it. There's no way around it, but that's superficial. The pull of apostasy is illustrated, you know, in Scripture. There is a reason why false religion is represented as harlots or immoral women. It's the idea of seduction, right? Being seduced by that doctrine. You know, the pull of individuals away from the truth is one risk of apostate Christianity. And we've already talked about this a little bit this week. As a body, we have two courses of actions for us. Education and brotherly love. We have to educate ourselves, educate each other, and educate our young people about the doctrines that make the truth unique and incompatible with apostasy. In addition, we have to treat each other correctly. You know, brothers and sisters, I think we can think of, we all may know or can think of examples where, instances where individuals, for lack of a better term, just got fed up with how they were treated or how they saw brethren treat each other and opted for a quote-unquote more friendly place. You know, that sort of thing we have to avoid. These actions have benefits in trying to teach others the truth. Hopefully, if we convince someone in the world that the seductive and widespread doctrines that they hold are false, we better be able to prove it. You know, we better know our doctrines better than they know theirs. And if we're fortunate enough to get them to come to our meeting, we should be really glad they're there, right? And welcoming and hoping they stay. Revelation 3:11, Sardis. Unto the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. You know, we also have this statement in verse 2, and I'm going to read it from the Diaglot. This is the last sentence after the colon. For I have not found thy works perfect before my God. Although possessing a name praised by so many, the ecclesia had not performed what God required. Clearly, their failure is recorded to us, and it's on multiple fronts. But we're going to work up on these ideas of failing to live up to obligations and being spiritually dead. And we're going to call this the risk of stagnation or failing to grow. You know, the lack of growth brings to mind the parable of the talents, the parable of the town, the pounds, the parable of the fig tree. So these are real concerns for every individual. However, we have options on what we can do to promote spiritual growth in ourselves as individuals and among others. And there, of course, are more ways to do that than what I have up on the slide and what I'm going to suggest. But I'm just going to really suggest a couple that I think fit thematically with the role of the ecclesia and some other topics that have been mentioned this week. The first is kind of the way the ecclesia or elder members can help younger members of the ecclesia. You know, one of the most daunting tasks that a young brother can do, and every brother knows this, just sometimes it's been pushed back far enough in the memory that we forget it. One of the most daunting tasks for a younger brother to do is to stand up and give a lecture. I remember how nervous I was the first time. Or, even further, it can be hard for them to write an article or even come up with a lesson. However, those activities are a great way to grow in understanding and appreciation of God's Word. And fortunately, we have elder brothers around us who have given numerous lectures, written numerous articles, talked to people many times, and therefore serve as a great resource. Younger brothers should be willing to ask for help and ask for instruction. You do that, you will get the benefit of in-depth study and some guidance. Older brethren should be willing to help, give advice, work with the younger to develop materials that will ultimately be beneficial to the entire ecclesia. You know, and this will help in the growth of the elders too. And this one is for everybody. And that is to teach children or the youth. You know, accepting any responsibility forces you to study and forces you to learn. You will revisit first principles and get to re-examine accounts that you may not have thought about for a long time. And you will get to answer questions, a lot of questions, that will make you think and, at the same time, satisfy a very little person's quest for knowledge and help them out. Let's move to Philadelphia. Revelation 3:8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, that no man can shut it. And for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and not denied my name. You know, Philadelphia is one of the ecclesias that is highly commended. But as we read, it is said that they have a little strength. Modern translations, instead of reading a little strength, opt to omit the article and go with the phrase little power. In addition, that word, translated strength or power, is really referencing the power derived from the qualities of the individual or the entity. It is the qualities of innate or inherent power. Several commentators suggest that the little power being discussed comes from small numbers. And so we will call this the risk of small numbers. Brothers and sisters, it is, you know, it, obviously as a community, we are small. And by most estimations, I think it's safe to say we're maybe even getting smaller. So accepting that as the context that we are in, what challenges or risks does being small pose? And by small, I mean ecclesially, or even in the extreme case of being in isolation alone. Well, small numbers, in a practical sense, just means less support for each other. You know, Solomon commented on this, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Now, there's a spiritual application here about our walk that is pretty clear. But as someone who has lived in isolation recently, I see a very, you know, physical application as well. There is a real and almost undefinable benefit in having brothers and sisters nearby on whom you can rely on for assistance and help in any instance and unquestionably. I would also add this idea of less support extends to our children. With smaller numbers, and I'm really happy to see so many kids here this week, but with smaller numbers, we will have fewer children for our children, for them to form friendships with, or to have somebody their own age with who is being raised in the truth with the same principles and same hope. You know, not having those people around, having a peer that you know and can talk to is very important. Next, small ecclesias can have more jobs than people. I'm going to be preaching to the choir on this one, right? On the obvious side, that means brothers can get called for a lot of speaking duties. The same sister can teach children all of the time. And while I don't say that we should be afraid of a lot of work, and I'm not saying that anybody is afraid of a lot of work, or that these small ecclesias don't take on these roles with gusto, the problem is, however, if an ecclesia is too reliant because it's getting small on one or two individuals, what happens if those individuals leave or fall asleep? It puts that in a real bind based solely on numbers. However, less obviously are what I would call the informal roles in the ecclesia. You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." When strife arises in a very small ecclesia, you know, just based on counting people out, there's not a lot of people left around to fulfill that role of peacemaker. Small numbers can also be a check, or small numbers also limit our ability to check against bad ideas. The interaction of our size and current technology makes for a situation that can really encourage the quick dissemination of bad ideas. Not that large ecclesias have it easy, I'm not saying that it's true, but in a small ecclesia, or if you're in isolation, you have fewer brethren to serve as a check on a bad idea, whether it is doctrinally, it's a doctrine or it's an action. Unfortunately, however, the way we can communicate nowadays, those bad ideas can move very, very quickly. And lastly, this is a new phenomenon or idea I have seen playing out in segments of our body today. That is the idea that we are already small, So getting smaller won't hurt us anymore, or even more, it's how we're supposed to be. Therefore, quickly casting off ecclesias or schools or individuals at the drop of a hat and for good is easily justifiable. And I think we can all sit back and look and just see how the wisdom of that is not true. And we all know the answer to how we should be addressing our small numbers, stuff that we've already discussed this week in other classes. Preach the word and be quick to preserve, not quick to forget. Laodicea. Revelation 3:17. To make things go faster, I think everybody knows what Laodicea is called. They just call themselves rich, right? 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And they are not spiritually rich, but materially rich, as the rest of the verse says. And when Revelation here says rich, when that says rich, it is not, they're probably getting by. That word translated rich means wealthy or abounding in material resources. That word is used to describe some of the most affluent people in the New Testament, in the Gospels. The rich man, that's the same word, and Lazarus. The rich men, the same word, and the widow, contrasted, who gave to the poor. These are not middle class folks. This is very wealthy. And it is not simply riches we will focus on, but the implication of those personal riches for the ecclesia. They believed they needed nothing. All they wanted, they thought they could get from the world. What would make them happy? What would make them quote-unquote good people? What would provide security and assurance for the future? All came for the Laodiceans from the world. And this is a harsh commentary, but I think it's on target. This is in H.P. Mansfield's book. Instead of using their wealth to serve God better, they used it to indulge themselves. From this, they came to lay undue emphasis upon material possessions to the exclusion of spiritual virtues. Ecclesias today exist in a similar environment. So we will call this the risk of materialism. And materialism is defined as achieving happiness through the getting and having of material possessions, or an orientation that emphasizes possessions and money for social progress and personal happiness. And the problem, of course, with materialism is the competing priorities it creates. You know, Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And once we start placing material things or anything in competition with the truth for our attention and faith, it creates problems. First, it can create a false sense of security. Psalm 62. Psalm 62:10-11. Trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongeth to God. A strong reminder that money or possessions are not the key to anything. Also, quite disturbingly, the effort to serve two masters can lead to perversions of God's truth. This is from Time magazine. Pardon me for reading this to you. This is from 2006, an article called "Does God Want You to Be Rich?" Generations of churchgoers have understood that being Christian on some level means being ready to sacrifice money, autonomy, or even their lives. But for a growing number of Christians, the question is better restated: why not gain the whole world plus my soul? For several decades, a philosophy has been percolating among the 10 million strong Pentecostal wing of Christianity that seems to turn the gospel's passages on its head. Certainly allows Christians to keep one eye on heaven, but the new good news is that God doesn't want us to wait. Known or vilified under a variety of names, word of faith, health and wealth, name and claim it, prosperity theology, its emphasis is on God's promised generosity in this life and the ability of believers to claim it for themselves. In a nutshell, it suggests that a God who loves you does not want you to be broke. And it goes on. Let's see. In a Time poll, 17% of Christians surveyed said they consider themselves to be part of such a movement, while 64% believe that God wants people to be prosperous. And 31%, a far higher percentage than there are Pentecostals in America, agree that if you give your money to God, God will bless you with more money. Prosperity first blazed to public attention as the drive shaft in the money-making machine that was the 1980s televangelism and faded from mainstream view with Jim Baker and Jimmy Swagger scandals. But now, after some key modifications, which have inspired some to redub it Prosperity Light, it has not only recovered but is booming. Of the four biggest megachurches in the country, three, Joel Osteen's Lakewood in Houston, T.D. Jakes' Potter House in South Dallas, and Creflo Dollar's World Changers near Atlanta, are all prosperity or prosperity light pulpits. While they don't exclusively teach that God's riches want to be in believers' wallet, it's a key part of their doctrine. Now, there are pushes everywhere for materialism, TV, society, and even apostate Christianity. So what do we do about the risk of materialism? The solution is to study, to learn what true riches are, and to understand that material wealth does not solve our problems. This is from the New York Times. Materialism is bad for you, studies say. Using statistics and psychological tests, researchers are nailing down what clerics and philosophers have preached for millennia. Materialism is bad for the soul. Only in the new formulation, materialism is bad for your emotional well-being. In recent years, researchers have reported an ever-growing list of downsides to getting and spending: damage to relationships and self-esteem, the heightened risk of depression and anxiety, less time for what research indicates truly makes people happy, like family, friendship, and engaging work, and maybe even headaches. Consumer culture is continually bombarding us with the message that materialism will make us happy, said Tim Kasser, a psychology professor at Knox College in Illinois, who has led some of the recent work. What this research shows is that that's not true. You know, instead of going through all of that, they could have just gone to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 9 through 11. So I was great and increased more that were all in Jerusalem. For me in Jerusalem, also my wisdom remained with me, and I kept not my eyes desired, I kept not from them, I withheld not my heart from any joy, and for my heart rejoiced with all my labor, and this was the portion of my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. If I can summarize in one thing, hopefully this week that we have seen that while we have a lot of problems that are challenges are facing us, we also have opportunities. We have a mechanism that is the ecclesia to help support each other, to help each other grow and ourselves grow in the truth, to be a source of education, and to be a way to reflect God's glory in the world. Thank you all.